Every one of us has had that experience where we've tested our parents' direction or command to us. You remember it when you were a child, when your parent gave you instruction that you were not at the moment ready to fulfill, or you didn't see the necessity of doing it in the time span that they gave you, like immediately. And so the question you asked was, why? Why? Why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to make my bed? Why do I have to clean my room? Why do I have to take a bath? Why was the question we asked. And you'll remember your parents' answer, particularly when they just wanted you to do what they told you to do, which was, because I said so. And then if you didn't haste to the work right away, the other answer was, because I said so. And if you don't, you'll get a spanking. You'll remember those kinds of responses that parents gave us to the commands that they offered us. I came across a wonderful quote this week that actually changed what I wanted to speak on. I thought we would go back to our series that we've been preaching on, but I've decided to delay it for just a moment to talk about this topic we're talking about this morning. And the quote was from Andrew Murray's book, Humility. Here's the quote. I want you to listen to it. I'm going to mention it a couple times. I'll say it to you, repeat it to you twice. Think about this for a moment. God has so constituted us as reasonable beings that the greater the insight into the true nature and absolute necessity of a command, the quicker and more complete will be our obedience to it. There's a secret here. It means in my teaching, in my instruction to individuals, my obligation when bringing you before God's commands is to instruct you into the true nature of that command and its absolute necessity. And if I'll do that, I will expedite your capacity and ability to give quick and thorough obedience to it. Listen to it again. God has so constituted us as reasonable beings that the greater the insight into the true nature and absolute necessity of a command, the quicker and more complete will be our obedience to it. Now, if this is true, then again, our mission in leading people to obey all that Christ has commanded them is to help them gain a greater insight into the true nature of that command, and then help them to gain a greater insight into the absolute necessity of that command. If we look at any of Christ's commands, we would then ask something like this. What is the true meaning or true nature of this command? Where does it derive its moral authority in our lives? What is its importance? In other words, why? Why is he giving us this command? And then we're to further ask as to its necessity. Why is this compelling upon my life? Why is this necessary to produce the outcome that he's seeking from my life? What this means is that asking why is a good thing when you come before a command. It means that our moms and dads were not correct in simply saying, because I said so. If my mother had taken the time to explain to me what a bath does for you, maybe a 5 or 10 minute lecture where I had to stand still, look in her face while she told me all the reasons why it was important for me to take a bath every Saturday night, I would have probably at some point in time stopped asking why. Because I wouldn't wanted to hear that 10 minute lecture. I would have said, oh, I'll just do it. Let's just take the, whatever it was. The point is that God wants us, and God has designed us in such a way that we ask why. And God wants to reveal to us the nature and necessity of his command. And so to aid us in a proper, thoughtful, complete obedience to what Christ has commanded, I want to take you to three commands of God that I think are all connected and I think are foundational to all the obedience that we might render to Christ in everything that Jesus commands us. In other words, these three commands, if we begin to understand in part at least something of their nature and their necessity, they will inform and help us in every other command that we come before. And so let's look at them together. And let's start with Colossians chapter 2. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And let me read to you verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. I hope you want to obey the Lord Jesus and follow what he commands you, and see that happening more consistent in your life. And here's how you'll get to that point. And here's how you'll get to it with more vigor, more power, more strength, more ability, more enabling. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7. Paul writes, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Giving. The command there is in verse 6, and the command is to walk. It's to walk. The Greek tense there has a durative emphasis. So the idea is continue and endure in walking. And we're told to continue to endure or walk or live in a certain way. We're to live and walk in the same manner in which we began this new life in Christ, this new journey, this new adventure that he set us on. We're to live and walk in the same exact way in which, in the same manner in which we received and were initiated into this life of faith. And we're to endure in living it in that way. This is the command. And verse 6, by the way, there are two verbs. And the first verb comes at the front of the sentence, and the last verb comes at the very end of the sentence. So in the Greek, it would kind of read like this. Therefore, as you received, that's the first verb. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, in him, walk. And there's the second verb. And that means that the center of the sentence is this. Christ Jesus the Lord, in him. I want you to understand that all of our actions are to surround the Lord Jesus, who is at the center of every appropriate response to him and to his command and his will for our lives. Christ is to be at the middle of all we do and all we live and all we say. Then verse 7, we have not here in verse 7 a description of how it is that we receive the Lord Jesus. Paul is not saying to the people in Colossae, this is how you receive the Lord Jesus. Instead, Paul is saying, this is how your life will bear out and demonstrate itself if you will continue to receive the Lord Jesus in the exact same way that you received him. If you'll continue to walk and follow and live out your life of faith in the Lord Jesus in the same manner in which you received the Lord Jesus, here's what's going to be produced from your life. Here is what the evidence will be that will be built out of that commitment or that lifestyle or that pattern that you begin to establish and carry out. You will be planted into Christ. You will be rooted into Christ. And then you will be built up spiritually through Christ. And then your life will become established, or the idea is unwavering in your commitment to Christ. And finally, you will abound in Christ. Your life will become abundant in Christ. But this rooted, growing, unwavering, abounding life will require that those individuals that Paul is writing to, and we who are reading now, maintain a practice, a walk, of continuing our Christian life in the exact same manner in which we began our Christian life. I want to explain to you exactly what that is, but first I want to go to the next command. In fact, I think the next command will actually explain to us the manner in which we began this Christian life. Go to James chapter 1:21. James chapter 1:21. Here's what James writes. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That implanted word is something that you already possess, that the people James is writing to have already blessed. It's rooted in them. It's implanted in them. And that word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. And when we believe in him, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, when we receive him, we are given the right to become the children of God. We receive him. He comes into our life. He is implanted into us. And when, by the way, we receive Christ, not only was Christ at that moment implanted in us, but as we read in Colossians 2:7, we were rooted or planted into him. There are the two sides of the wonderful truth that was found out in our saving moment. In that moment, we were planted into Jesus Christ. In that exact same moment, Christ was planted into us, implanted and rooted in our lives. But here's the command of this verse. The command is to receive. And the manner of the reception is explained. How it is that we're to receive. We're to receive by putting off or repenting of everything that defiles or anything that bubbles into our life that is bad or malignant and is infested with the malignancy of sin. And we're to put those things off. That's repentance. And then with meekness or self-emptying, we are to receive the word that's already been planted in us, which is able to save our souls. And here, the phrase salvation is not speaking of the fact that it saves us from the penalty of sin. When I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was rescued from the penalty of sin and I was given everlasting life. But here it's speaking about that salvation that works within me to save me from the power of sin, so that I might live to His honor and His glory. And James is going to be writing a book that is full of instructions of how the Christians are to live, what they're to do. It's going to be full of commands. But before they come to those commands, this command is foremost and most important. They have to continue to receive, as they received in the past, that implanted word. How do they receive it? By repenting and turning away from the sin in their life. By repenting and turning away from every outgrowth or expression or bubbling up of that which is malignant or evil in their lives. And as nothing, in complete meekness and complete abandonment, receiving into themselves the Lord Jesus. Before their sins and before the temptations they face, they are to learn to say, "Not I, but Christ." Before their temptations, they're to say, "Not my will, but your will." We are to be always believing by always receiving what we already have implanted within us. The command is to believe in a certain way, in the way of turning out from all that is not of Christ, and in the way of receiving all that is of Him and of Himself, so that we can live an obedient life from day to day and moment to moment. Now that takes a discipline, and that takes a watchfulness, and that takes an application. In John chapter 15, I want to read to you verses 4 and 5. We read it in our scripture reading today. So John 15, verses 4 and 5. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless you abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The command here is to abide. It's to remain in Christ. Remain in me, abide in me. Christ then adds, "And I in you." And there he is not giving himself a command. He's not commanding himself to abide in us. He is giving us a promise. If we will remain planted in him through receiving faith, he will remain implanted in our lives in life-giving, fruit-bearing power. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now, there we have three commands. Live in the same way in which you receive Christ. Receive repentantly and humbly and meekly Jesus Christ, whom you already have received and had implanted in your life. Remain in the one who remains in you by faith. Those are the three commands. And as I said before, I think these commands are the commands that are the best starting point for picking up any other command in the Christian life and carrying it out. But in order to really apply these commands, we have to understand their true nature and their true necessity. And so let me share with you now the true nature, at least, of these commands. At least we'll look at it for a little bit. This is worthy of lengthy and significant meditation on your part, so remember these verses. But at least now let's consider a little bit the true nature of this command. You were made for God. You were made for Him. You were made to be filled by Him, and by Him to realize in communion with Him a fruitfulness and an abundance that could be known in no other way. You were made to grow in your vital connection to Him. To grow in that connection, you were made to grow down into a firm and unshakable life. And you were made to grow out in an expansive and boundless life. And you were meant to grow up in an abundant and grateful and joyful life. In fact, you are made for this life in connection with God, and the product of such abundance that the fruit of that abundance above everything else would be the fruit of joy. And so in verse 11 of John 15, the Lord Jesus capstones this idea of abiding in Him like the vine by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or effusive or abundant." God has made us for joy, but it's a joy that is realized when He fills what is empty or humble before Him with Himself. The first sin, and every sin that was committed and has been committed after that, is an attempt to be independent from God. It's an attempt to replace God with self. The false promise of every sin and behind every sin is that it will fulfill you, that it will satisfy you, in some way, by your own deciding, it will complete you. But it does just the opposite. It drains you. It disappoints you. It depletes you. In the long run, it tears you apart and disassembles you. You were made to be full, not with yourself, but with God. To be filled with yourself is to be filled with a puddle of worthlessness. To be filled with God is to be filled with the unbounded, infinite life that never tires and always satisfies. However, God only fills that which is completely empty before Him. God only fills that which is completely empty before Him. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were full of the life of God. Their very being shone out with the presence of God within them. I think the reason they didn't know that they were naked was that they were shining in this moral perfection with the presence of God filling and flooding from them and shining out from them. And they glowed with the light of His presence. And when they sinned, the light went out. God left that place. In the place of God's presence and God's life pouring into them, they were filled with selfishness and sin and death. When Jesus came to earth, He came on a mission, and the first thing He came to do was to empty us. He came to empty out from us and drain out from us all of self and sin, and to have it all drawn out upon Him. He came to empty us in order that we might empty, be once again filled with the fullness of God, filled with His own life. Again, James says, therefore lay aside, close out, following this idea, this pattern that Christ has established in His purpose. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive instead with meekness, emptiness, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Essentially, it's the same command as Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ your Lord, so walk ye in Him. And these two verses reveal to us how it is that we obey John 15:4. Abide in Me, and I in you. God is asking us to live an empty life, a life that's drained out and empty before Him in order that He might fill us and He might live within us. He's telling us what real eternal life is. It is a state of constantly receiving into our empty vessels the fullness of Him who has and give Himself to us always and forever. The true nature of these commands is a call to live as we were purposed and created to live, empty of self and full to overflowing with God in joyful and fruitful abundance. That's what God wants. That's the nature of the command. Frederick Faber wrote, with gentleness, lead me on, dear God, to see Thy face. And meanwhile, in my narrow heart, O, make Thyself more space. Fill me and flow within me. Let me talk to you a moment about the absolute necessity of this command. God, again, will not fill what is already full. How did you receive Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior? Well, you repented of your sins. You forsook them and turned away from them. And you turned away from your self-seeking life. And more than this, you came to Him with nothing in the bargain. You were empty of offering Him anything but the shell of who you were. You didn't commend to God your past. God, here's my wonderful stellar past. You didn't commend to Him your stellar present. Here are all the things that I'm doing. You didn't go to God and say, God, here's the potential future that's before me that you can have. That's not what you did. You came to Him as nothing with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's how you came. And in that moment of complete emptying that God had brought you to, you experienced His purpose, design for your life and for a happy human life. In that moment when you're completely abandoned and empty of all your sins and all the things that you were pursuing, and abandoned and empty of all your professed righteousness, so that you came before Him as nothing but a shell. In that moment, God filled you with His life. God made you to be empty before Him. He emptied us in this way so that He might come and fill us with Himself. He actually did for us what He had done for the first man when He made him. The Bible says that when He made Adam, He made him out of the dust of the ground. And you know what else you make out of the dust of the ground? Clay pots, vessels. He made Adam just this empty clay pot, and then after He made him, He breathed the breath of life into him. He breathed Himself into him. And so we're made in that way. God made you an empty clay pot, but you were made empty so that you might be made full of himself, of his holy, good self. And when God brought us to salvation, the first work he did for us is to move within us a complete repentance, a complete spirit of utter self-abandonment and yieldedness and emptiness before him. The first great work that the Lord Jesus did in your life was to empty you so that he could fill you. And once you were empty through confession and repentance and complete yielding up of your life to him, Jesus came into you through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And that was eternal life. You received him into yourself. On the cross, you think about it, the Lord Jesus bought you to possess you. Having bought you to possess you, he emptied you. And then having emptied you, he cleansed you out of all the defilement of your sin. And then he poured himself into you as his precious vessel and possession so that we have this treasure, Paul says, in earthen vessels, that the glory and the majesty may be of Christ. You were redeemed by Jesus to be emptied and then to be filled afresh with God himself. And that's what happened. Now, to live the Christian life, you're going to have to be living that reality over and over and over again. Emptied to be filled, emptied to be filled, emptied to be filled. It's God's grand, wonderful design. It's what God does in saving us. What is your part in this? What is our part in this? Well, we come before every decision in our life, before every temptation, with a trained attitude to let go of anything that is of self and sin. We're to confess it, repent of it, turn from it, empty ourselves down to complete meekness and humility and utter nothingness. And then for that decision and for that choice and for that moment before us, we take up the life and fullness of Jesus, of God poured out for and into us, so that we may live every day of our lives receiving with meekness, receiving the word that was already planted in us, and us planted within him. Now, that may sound strange and mysterious because it has no correlation to the way in which the natural man lives. We live our lives grasping and clawing after truth and after possessions and after accomplishments and things. We live our lives drawn down to a constant battle to achieve or a constant movement to satisfy ourselves. Our calculations in our minds are what has been done to us and what we would do to others and how we equal things out and we create the balance for ourselves. There really are very few analogies in life to explain and to communicate this wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus himself is left to give us agricultural allegories or expressions or allusions to this truth. We're like a seed that has to fall in the ground and die or else we'll remain alone. But if we'll die, then we'll rise up and bear fruit. We're like a branch that's planted into a vine and we receive all of our life through the sap of his being and his existence. And unless we do that, we're nothing. But what we can do and what Paul realized and what James realized is there's a place we can go to understand what this life, this Christian life is like. We can go back to the moment in which we received this Christian life. And we can see what God was doing and what God worked in us at that moment and say, this is how I'm to live from henceforth. And that moment, I confessed my nothingness, only my sin. I gave nothing to God, commending myself to him, but pled only for mercy. And I offered myself up to him to completely and utter self-abandonment. And then at that moment, he filled me with his life, this joyful, eternal life. And I was changed. And Paul says, and James say, now set your mark from there. Now plan the rhythm of your life from that event and live it over and over and over again. This is the precedent that was set at the beginning for how you're to live. You could say something like this, wait a second, I received Jesus once, that's all I have to do, right? Well, you believed him at the moment too, didn't you, for salvation? Having believed in Jesus, have you stopped believing in him? Well, I did that once. No, you believe and you keep believing. And receiving, believing is receiving. So if you believe in him, you're constantly turning to receive of him all of his life and fullness. You can say, well, I repented of my sin once. I don't have to repent again. I came to realize I was nothing before him once. Now I can just go on and plow forward ahead and do my thing and follow the rules and learn how to live a good life. And, well, if you've gone very long from the moment of your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, you've discovered that sin hasn't gone away. it still comes upon you and plagues you and it still gathers in around you, and you have to repent over and over again. That's the sad reality, but that's the reality. Your sins that come before Jesus when you were saved were not the last of your sins. And the selfishness you confessed and abandoned when you came before Jesus wasn't the last of your selfishness. And so there's a need to be always repenting, turning away from sin itself, and turning over as nothing to Jesus so that he can fill you afresh. There's a mentality in the Christian life, in Christendom, among Christians, that the Christian life boils down to one point in time in which you repent and one point in time in which you receive Jesus Christ through saving faith. And from that point on, back in the past, what you have to do now is you just have to kind of work it out. You just got to make it work. You got to do what you can with what you've got, and you've got to perform, and you've got to live, and you've got to serve him, and you've got to find out what the rules are that he gives you and just do your best. There's also a teaching that takes place among other Christians that what happened is that after you received Jesus Christ, you received this definite work of grace in which he came upon you and he forgave you and he cleansed you and he lived inside of you, but that your Christian life isn't complete until you experience another, what they call the second definite work of grace. That really, to live and grow as a Christian, you have to come sometime after that first moment in which you realize that you've got to do it all over again. And just as you received Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of your sins, now you've got to receive Jesus Christ in a second definite work that it brings you to in order to lead you into a life of sanctification. And then they also offer that at that moment in time, there'll be signs that you've had this second definite work of grace in your life. Maybe you'll start speaking in tongues, or you'll be able to do signs and wonders, and you'll be able to live with this kind of magnificent exuding power that everybody will recognize and see from your life. Well, there are a lot of individuals that have a problem with that. They're a little nervous about this idea of a second definite work of grace, as if somehow God didn't quite get it finished. But the people that believe in the second definite work of grace would basically think that if you just receive Christ for salvation, but you don't have this other work, you're kind of like a half-formed Christian. So you got to have this other thing take place in your life. I don't know that I believe in a second definite work of grace. I don't believe in it because I think it's limiting. It doesn't go far enough. I was at a pastor's conference a number of years ago. I was speaking to a group of independent Bible church leaders. There were about 75 of them. I spoke on revival. I used, to a large extent, some teaching that was provided by Martin Lloyd-Jones. When I was done, there was a question and answer time, and one of the individuals at the question and answer time asked me, "Listen, I'm hearing some echoes in what you're saying, and I want to know, do you believe in a second definite work of grace?" I said, "Yes." It was, you couldn't hear a stone drop in the room. They would be turning around and looking at one another. They started whispering in one another's ears. I just stood there as a pause for a moment. And then I said, "I believe in a second definite work of grace, and then I believe in a third definite work of grace, and then a fourth, and a fifth, and on and on. And it's this principle. As you have received him, so walk you in it. This principle, receive with meekness the engrafted word that has been implanted within you. It's this principle, abide in me and I in you. It's those principles, and I believe in them. But here's the point. You can't receive that second definite work of grace and that third and that fourth and that fifth until you receive the first. And at the first, what you did was you repented of your sin and yourself, and in meekness and total abandonment and emptiness, you received Christ as your Savior. And having done that, the command of God is do it again and again and again and again and again. The way forward into our life, the way forward into victory, the way forward into utter obedience to the commands of God that are not simply produced by your own flesh and become just an ethical act at Phariseeism. All of it requires an utter emptiness and brokenness on your part, lived out day in and day out, so that again and again and again, you might receive the fullness of his life empowering you and enabling you to glorify him and honor him. But listen, just like you have to come to the first to get to the second, you got to get to the second to get to the third, and the third to get to the fourth, and the fourth to get to the fifth. And you see, there are some people who say, "Well, I've just come to the first, and I'll just stop there, and now I'll do it on my own. I'll just give me the rules, give me the way to do it, and I'll follow it, and I'll just get into the system of the church. I'll learn what the rules are. I'll follow the culture. I'll find out when I have to attend and when I don't have to attend. And I'll read my Bible and I'll do all these things." And they can develop all the kinds of commitment to their faith that a Muslim will commit to his faith or a Buddhist might commit to his faith. And it just goes on and on and on. But they've just found a point at which they decide, "I'm going to believe this thing and I'm going to follow this thing and I'm going to buckle down." But they're not living out their faith as they received it. And the question then is whether they've received it at all. or known it at all. So I would say that if this is not happening in your life, if you're not finding yourself at some points in your life, moving to the second great movement of the grace of God, coming upon the repentant and the totally abandoned person, to the next movement, to the next movement, to the next movement, it's possible, it's quite possible, you never really came to the first. Some time ago, I was dealing with a person who was determining to leave their spouse. They had attended a church most of their lives. They'd gone to Christian schools and Christian colleges, and they dreamed of being in ministry, and they were active members in a church, and they were good at doing it too. I called upon them. I told them that now was the time in which they were to live out their salvation, that now was a time in which they were to come to Christ and complete and utter surrender and abandon themselves to His will as nothing and trust that Christ would fill them and empower them with His life to live out that obedience regardless of what the outcome would be, regardless of the experience, to God's glory and the honor, and that this would be the pathway to ultimate joy and fulfillment in their life. They have to let go of their possessions and their sins and their plans and their desires. In the middle of the difficulty and challenge and what looked like certainly a cross before them that they were to die upon, they were to go out empty and say, Lord, I surrender myself completely to You and Your will and Your filling above everything else. There was a pause after I made my argument to them. And then the response was, I won't. I will not be your guinea pig. All they had claimed to believe over all that time and all that exercise of church life and Christian life that they professed in the pinch of difficulty was nothing more than experiments for some crazy, unproven science. They wouldn't do it. But if you've known the moment of desperation in repentance and the moment of absolute abandonment in which you yielded yourself up to God and said, God, come save me and deliver me, and then you've known the joy of completely being completely emptied and then completely full of God, that's the saving moment, then you know where you need to go to live the Christian life. So let's go there. Over and over again, this is the nature and the necessity behind every command. Let's bow our heads.